We've got a couple more weeks here. Three more Wednesdays, is that right? Or two more? Let's take a look here. Get my mind right. Yeah, tonight I got two more weeks. All right, so just going to take a stab at trying to summarize really 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, focusing now back on the Kings on the Wednesday night presentation. I know that Ryan and Royce are helping out on the Sunday morning class, and when we get to June, we will enter into the summer months, June, July, and August, and we will take a break from this class. So I've got some notes here to kind of do a general summary overview, see how far we can go. I may not be as interesting as I might be sometimes, because I might do some just sticking through the screen to try to do some overview information. It's good to see visitors. Glad to see you all here. Hope everybody's doing okay. Welcome to the 9th and Main Church of Christ. We'll have a word of prayer, and we will begin our study. If you'll bow with me, please. Holy God and Father in heaven, we're so grateful for the blessing of life, the time and privilege to take this opportunity to assemble every Wednesday at the same time, same place, without fear of persecution. We're grateful that we can do this and take a break from the busy weeks, the work schedules, and come together and to meditate upon the most important things and principles that pertain to life here. We're grateful, Father, that Thou hast given us the Word. We're grateful that we can handle it correctly. And now in particular, learn from this period of history, the kings, some of the prophets, and understand better, ultimately, why human kings will fail us always, but Christ never fails. We're grateful then that we have a Redeemer, a King of Kings, and a Lord of Lords. We're grateful then that we can look to Him for our perfect example and guide, our elder brother, our mediator, our help. We're grateful that we can lean upon the Christ. We're grateful, Father, for the then solid truth that we can stand upon, lean upon, and know that our salvation is sure. We pray for mercy. We're grateful for the weather, the moisture here. We're grateful, Father, for the comforts that we enjoy. And we do pray that you'll continue to bless us as we are faithful, that our focus will never lose sight, that we'll always be single-minded, and our purpose will be sure. Help us then in all that we do. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you got the card, just to remind you, this is just a kind of schedule. And on one side, it talks about the kings of Israel and Judah. Gives you a context of 1 Samuel chapter 8 through 2 Chronicles. Remember, 1 and 2 Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles somewhat parallel each other, but they're two different types or two different kinds of accounts. Anybody remember the Chronicles, when or what their main purpose was in coming about, when they came about, the 1st and 2nd Chronicles accounts? Why we have them? They are inspired. They do supplement the kings. Do you remember the purpose, though, of the 1st and 2nd Chronicles accounts, though, when they came about? 1st and 2nd Kings seems to be written during the period, or along with the period as the period of the kings unfold. Is that the case with 1st and 2nd Chronicles? 1st and 2nd Chronicles happens after the 70-year captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And coming out of captivity, due to Cyrus's decree, who would then likely have been responsible for setting things back in order and thus chronicling and getting the priesthood back in place, getting the kings, the story reminding them of where they've come from and why they're in the place they're in. Who would have been maybe responsible for that? Ezra? Nehemiah? Probably Ezra, a notable scribe, but nonetheless, it was during that time frame. And so when you read 1st, 2nd Chronicles, 1st Chronicles is high emphasis is upon one thing, the 1st Chronicles. Like if you start reading 1st Chronicles, what's it got? A lot of information. These aren't trick questions. I promise you. You can even open your Bible and look if you want. Genealogies. Thank you, Evan. Well, why are the genealogies then? Just a natural implication to that question. Why are they going back and trying to put it all together? And thus, 1 Chronicles is a lot of genealogies. What's that all about? Is it important to know all that if you're an Israelite? Okay, so the next implication or question is why is that important if you're an Israelite? Does it matter? I've got a reason for that question. Yeah. Can you follow the law and be correct if you don't know some of those things? Can just anybody serve as a priest? What about the Davidic line? The kings. So like 1st, 2nd Chronicles doesn't emphasize one thing as much as the 1st, 2nd Kings account emphasizes. So what doesn't 1st and 2nd Chronicles emphasize or talk as much about? The northern kings? Why doesn't it talk about the northern kings as much? At that time, Israel was gone. That's right. But did the northern kings follow the Davidic line? Yeah, so the main reason for 1st, 2nd Chronicles seems to be to also not only put the priesthood back together, they're back in their land, they've got to get their Levitical priesthood in place. They need to kind of establish who the Davidic seed line, they're trying to figure out the promise. Okay, going back to the promise of who's coming. Who are we still looking for? The Messiah. Of course, that'll be Christ in the New Testament. Is he equivalent? The word Christ is the Greek for the equivalent Hebrew Messiah. So the Messiah, did they know who he was or what he would be? They probably thought during 1st, 2nd Chronicles time frame that it was going to be another king from David's line because they have prophecies. They have Psalm 110 and other passages. They have 2nd Samuel 8. They know that God told King David that there would be one that would sit on his throne forever, and there's one coming. Anybody else remember a prophet during the captivity period of time that doesn't come out of captivity? He is he becomes very highly elevated by the end of his term. He never gets to come back, but he talks about the coming kingdom of God quite a bit. Daniel. So they're paying attention to those prophets during this time frame. You remember Daniel 2:44, Daniel 7:14. Daniel said that there is something coming and it will never be destroyed. And it's a kingdom that God's going to set up. So those are just little pieces, putting that back together. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah the prophet, before the captivity, the 70-year captivity, and the southern kingdom of Judah is wiped out or taken into captivity by Babylon, Jeremiah predicts that there will be a 70 years. So they know all these things. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, as along with the end of 2 Kings, they're actually told that after the 70 years, a king or Cyrus, they get the names given. Now, Cyrus is a name like Caesar or Pharaoh. It's not necessarily a name like Randy Scott. It's talking about, though, a king of the Persians, or during that time frame going into the Grecian period of time, that a decree will be made and the Israelites, the southern kingdom, will be released. And thus, that gets us to Ezra and Nehemiah, where you read and open up the book of Ezra, and it's going to repeat exactly what the end of 2 Kings states, that Ezra was sad, he was recognizable as his sad disposition. He wanted to be home. He heard that the walls were destroyed. The land was in disarray. It was ransacked by bandits, and he wanted to go home. Why was that so important to them? Again, why is that so important to them to get back to their home? I've got a point in all this, and I'm going to say it. This is another reason why you need to study the prophets during this time frame. In particular, where now did God say the kingdom would be established? Jerusalem, I heard someone say. Is Jerusalem home? Is that Zion? Is that the city on a hill? Okay. So that's what they know. That's what they know. The faithful, those that are hanging on. Like Elijah, when Jezebel's getting after him and he runs to a cave, he's destroyed or seen the destruction of the prophets of Baal. The showdown's taking place. And he's like, all right, I've done my job. I'm ready to go home to heaven. But God is saying something there. There's still 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee to Baal. I'm not done with you yet, Elijah. But here's the interesting thing. These prophets are prophesying. They're the preachers during this time frame. What good are the kings, really? When you read 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, what good are the kings? And were they really good or just kind of good? A few of them. Yeah. Did they align themselves, though, with sometimes the bad people for odd reasons, for military purposes? It's interesting when you study this in detail, you start to recognize kings, it seems like they get clouded in their judgment. They think they've got to hold on to their power. And so they'll do what they have to do, or they think they have to do, to align themselves even sometimes with the foreign adversaries. Maybe so. Yeah. Tony said one of the reasons why maybe God didn't want them to have kings. You know, have you ever thought about how important leadership is, but how important leaders need other leaders to help leaders stay focused? I thought about the perfect setup, and I'll quit and I'll move and we'll go to a different slide here. But when Jesus said in Matthew 16 to the apostles, he asked them in verse 13, "Whom do men say that I am, the Son of Man?" And they answered and said, "Some say that thou art one of the prophets, Jeremiah. Some say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're..." But Jesus says, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter answers and says, "Thou art the Christ." That's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession of truth, Jesus says, "I'm going to build something." The church or the assembly. But then he also says, "I'm going to also give the keys of the kingdom." And this kingdom, which is the same as the church or the assembly of God's people that I'm going to build, which is going to be built by the new birth, it's going to be built by conversion, baptism, and born again. And those Christians, singular, are going to become the kingdom, and they're going to have the keys of the kingdom that the apostles are going to have revealed to them on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that kingdom is going to be established. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything bigger, greater, more eternal than that in this world today? You know, this is why my secular pursuits as a secular worker become less and less important to me. But I have to work or I shouldn't eat. But when I know the kingdom of God is more important than anything else, and I'm a member of that kingdom, then I look at the organization of the kingdom, how simple it is. Okay, well, the kingdom has a king that's reigning and ruling where? Now, not in Jerusalem, and certainly not in the northern tribes or the northern places of the northern tribes of Israel. But this king, King Jesus, reigning next to his Father in heaven, are reigning and ruling in heaven eternal. Can that be destroyed? Nope. And he's delegated that authority through his Bible, through the apostles' doctrine that we now have. And he's told that local churches of Christ on the planet, usually in cities like they were then, established by the authority of the Bible, are locally autonomous. Who do local churches of Christ answer to? Right here at 9th and Main, Church of Christ. Who do we answer to?
Christ.
We go straight to heaven, don't we? I don't have to call a local Church of Christ or anywhere else and ask them for permission or pray to them, do I? And the organization of this local congregation right here at 9th and Main, back to leadership, that principle. How many elders are we supposed to have? Or maybe not supposed to have?
Plural, at least.
A plural. How important is the leadership in the Church of Christ?
It's essential.
Can you imagine if I had to make all the decisions myself as the only elder? Go ahead, Evelyn. Say what's on your mind. Evelyn looked at me with that smirk. Okay. That's right. That's right. So I've learned that the importance of having the plurality of qualified men, as described in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1, is such a perfect example of why, go back to the period of the kings. Again, my point was do you think the kings got clouded in their judgment trying to make decisions? They did. But the interesting thing about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, he always did that which pleased his. And he and his Father and the Spirit always work together. They ever work apart? They're united as one God. And they show a perfect pattern. But we have to have, again, this plurality. And I'm glad for that. I'm very thankful for that. Because if I had to do it by myself, Randy... well, look, you see how it's tough. I'd make a lot of mistakes. But hopefully we make less mistakes because we're still fallible with the plurality of elders here. And we have five, so we're thankful for that. I say all that to just point out patterns, okay? God, like Tony said a moment ago, maybe that's one reason why he didn't really want them to have a king. But he gave them one, and he'll take them away in his anger, according to the prophets. Now, yes, you can.
He didn't want them to have an earthly king because before that, he was their king.
He was always the king.
He was always
That's
the king.
Right.
And with that, they were always able to do what is right if they went to him first before they acted, which was the purpose of the prophet Solomon, Samuel,
mm-hmm.
was to be that go-between.
Yes,
the
yeah.
kingdoms.
They had mediators. They had like prophets. And okay, so how to read the Kings? We've already gone through all of this. First, Second Kings. You have a prophetic evaluation. I know it's a small font. Did the king walk with the Lord or lead Israel into sin? Representative text. 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 12. What happens in 1 Kings 11 and chapter 12 to the kingdom that's now established? What happens to Solomon's son, Rehoboam? What does Jeroboam do? Jeroboam is actually told by God, by the prophet Ahijah, that he will be able to take 10 tribes. But the thing that Jeroboam, just a recap, Jeroboam is not told that he's able to do what? Yeah. And that's strange because Jeroboam, again, he's put up as a king, but it says in the text he feared that the people would depart. And that's interesting because God said you can take 10 and you can split the kingdom, but they'll all have to come together and still worship together. That would be the implication, right? You can't change the Passover. You can't change the priesthood. You can't change the location at the temple. Who built the temple? Solomon finally got to build the temple. Who couldn't build the temple? He wanted to build the temple, but why couldn't David build the temple?
Too busy with war.
Yeah, man of war. Does that make sense, maybe, in a human way for Jeroboam to be fearful? Well, if they're all going to have to come together and worship, what does worship typically do? What should it do? Bring us apart or tear us apart? Yeah, I mean, we partake of the Lord's Supper. Here's your illustration, your parallel. Every first day of the week, does the Lord's Supper bring us together or tear us apart? It should bring us together because we're to be focused upon the sacrifice, the blood, the hurt, the anguish of the cross. When people are suffering, when our Lord and Savior is suffering, does that divide or does that unite? Think about the emotion it brings about. And God put that in place and said to do this every first day of the week when you come together in one place, 1 Corinthians 11, and you take that Lord's Supper. So, again, I want to say that a good king is not defined by military success alone. A good king during this period is not defined by military success. The text will measure whether he preserves what? The good kings. To Larry, my comment to you, what really defined a good king? This is what David was hanging on to, really. What defined a good king in this period of time? You might not be able to see it, but it's on there. Preserve the covenant, the promise, and listen to the word of the Lord. That's why the good kings will stand out like Josiah. I'm going to save that for Royce. That's yours. I'm just doing an overview. But Josiah, interestingly enough, is young, 8 years old. He's protected. He's preserved. But they discover something. What do they discover? Which, again, is shocking. The book of the law. What in the world's been going on? You think we fall into those traps today in our periods of time of history? Well, what do we call sometimes in our modern era, post-Christianity, the Dark Ages? Why is our period of history sometimes known going back to the 600s, 600, 700, 800, 900 AD? That's called the Dark Ages. Why is that called the Dark Ages? Well, the Catholic Church was reigning and ruling, but what was the Catholic Church controlling? Yeah. What was the language that it was contained in? They would not allow it to be translated and dispersed. What language was that? Latin Vulgate? Latin? How many people were reading Latin at that time? How many people were even reading? You had quite the illiteracy going on. So why is it called the Dark Ages? Because people are illiterate. They don't know what's going on. They're not able to read and study. So that's why you had this breakout period of time, even in our own modern era, post, again, Christianity, of when the printing press, and then the King James Bible in 1611 and others are starting to be translated. Was that a big deal historically? Was the Catholic Church happy about that? And when the Catholic Church that possessed and had a lot of power over in Europe and those countries got a hold of that, what did they start doing to people physically? Yeah, people like Martin Luther, who comes out of the Catholic Church, he starts to translate it and starts to realize that we've missed the boat here. And he goes to an opposite extreme of faith only and misses the balance of faith and obedience. But my point is this. Was he highly regarded when he supposedly nailed his 95 theses on the church building door, which was a revolt basically against the Catholic Church? Did that stir up physical confrontation? It sure did. And what did people start to do back then? started to migrate, didn't they? Disperse. This is what's interesting about even today's society. Nothing's changed. You get into these clans and cliques and power struggles, like Masons. You know anything about the Masons, Masonic Lodge stuff? Yeah, it is. And you need to come out of it if you're in it. But that's a very powerful group, it can be. And if you're a part of that group and you decide to come out of it, and that group is highly involved in your network of jobs or law enforcement, something, how are they going to treat you? They're going to blackball you. I know some people that's happened to. Anyway, all right, big timeline here. One kingdom, two kingdoms, then exile. Think of it that way. One kingdom, two kingdoms, then exile. The story moves from a united monarchy to divided monarchy to judgment and remnant hope. United kingdom starts off with Saul, David, and Solomon. What kind of a king is Saul? He's the first king, and what happens to him? Yes, the kingdom's taken from him. You remember what tribe he's from? Yeah, that's interesting that God allowed Saul. What kind of a man? How did he look? You remember?
Handsome.
Yeah, he was heading. Yeah, he was handsome looking. Yeah. All right. Well, we made this comment when we were in Virginia. How did Saul end? Who was he consulting with before he dies? A witch. Yeah, he's consulting with a medium of, the occult. So he ends badly. What about David? What kind of a king is David? David's a good king. He pays attention to the covenant, listens to the word of God. But if one thing David teaches us, what does David teach us? The bad. Let's talk about the bad. Let's talk about the highlights of his bad. Yeah, his desires got in the way. The sin with Bathsheba pretty bad? You know, who did he have murdered? Uriah. And yet, what's interesting about this is that who becomes the next king? The son of David and Bathsheba.
Solomon.
So God allows that to happen. Do you think that stirred some controversy in the household of David? How many wives did he have? 11, I think. Okay, so Adonijah, the son that's been around, older than Solomon, he thinks when you get to 1 Kings chapter 1, he's supposed to be the king. And then you remember David's general, Joab, who's like a nephew to him. They're all related if you get into the text. Joab has done some impulsive things. What has Joab done? Maybe you can remember a couple things that didn't please David, but David used him because he was a man of war. Joab was a get-her-done guy type. But who did Joab see put to death that was really insulting the kingdom? Yeah. What about David's son? Absalom.
My son Absalom.
Yeah. Oh, man. And Absalom was trying to take the kingdom because he was doubting his dad, because his dad's long period of wait on the, remember the incest in the family?
Tamar.
And so David teaches us that, is it good to have 11 wives, or how many should you really probably have? One would be good. Jealousy in the home, and then the sin with Bathsheba, and he has troubles. Well, okay. Then Rehoboam, Solomon's son. What happens to Solomon, third king? Wise king? I mean, he writes Proverbs primarily, Book of Ecclesiastes.
Wasn't he going to kill himself?
Well, I don't remember him wanting to kill himself, but I do know that he got into a lot of a mess by the time he's an old man. What takes his heart away? His heart is taken away by foreign wives. So you got a fractured foundation in this kingdom. united. So the son is Rehoboam. Poor old Rehoboam. He inherits all the consequences of his daddy's sins. But what kind of advice does Rehoboam take when he's offered the wise counsel of the older men, his daddy's counsel, or the younger friends, his younger friends? What does he do?
He takes after the younger people.
Yeah, he takes after the younger. And then Jeroboam is told by Abijam, I believe it's Abijam, that I'm going to give you 10 tribes, but again, you cannot divide. Well, you cannot change the worship. Well, he does that. So you go into this divided period of time. This is around 1000 BC to probably around 900. You got 40, 120 year period of time. Then you go from 120 years. So about 880, somewhere around 880 BC to 722 BC, the northern kingdom of those 10 tribes will go into Assyrian captivity. That's going to be 2 Kings 17. And then you've got the southern kingdom of those two tribes primarily. You had Levites and you had some come back. There is evidence that some of the northern tribes did return and stay faithful. And yet in time, 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and take captivity, and thus it goes into 70 years before you get a return of hope, 70 years after 586. So somewhere around 510, almost the 400s, you get back into this period where they get restoration with Ezra and Nehemiah. So the monarchy starts with the promise, divides under covenant failure, ends with exile, but the Chronicles closes with restoration hope. And again, what is the restoration hope? It's Christ. It's the Messiah. He's coming. All right. Now, again, just talked about that. I don't want to talk about Saul, David, and Solomon again. Let's go to the next slide. Maybe we can read this. Solomon, again, this is just, again, to remind us, glory with the cracked foundation, given wisdom, starts off pretty smart, 1 Kings 3, temple is completed and dedicated, 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5 through 7, the national influence and wealth, 1 Kings 10, who's the person that comes up to see him because she's heard of all his wealth? Queen of Sheba. Down south out of the southern regions of Africa, we believe. Maybe Ethiopia. We're not real sure exactly the location. All right. But the fault line, this cracked foundation. Foreign wives turn his heart. 1 Kings 11, 1 through 8. God announces division. Jeroboam, you're going to get these 10. 1 Kings 11, 9 through 13. Jeroboam receives prophetic word from Ahijah. 1 Kings 11, 29 through 39. And again, the religious lesson here is that the infrastructure cannot compensate a divided heart. Does that apply today to you and me? Can you serve two masters today? Man, I tell you, it's tough. I'm going to give you all a personal story. Mike and I always travel well together. And we go preach together. Mike Bonner, fellow elder for the visitors. You'll get to meet him here in just a second if you don't know him. But we went to Virginia Thursday for a conference meeting that started Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Panels, discussions, multicultural congregation, mostly black now, whites and Hispanics in there. But, you know, the actual Hispanics were mostly from, like, Puerto Rico, Grenada, the Caribbean islands. You know, you're in a highly federalized area close to Washington, D.C., Fredericksburg, Virginia, Spotsylvania. Man, we had such a good time preaching. We left there. We had discussions. We had people. We corrected on some things, talked about the Holy Spirit, brought some stuff up, and it was good. Then I have to come home and go back to my secular job. What do you think's better? Okay, so I bring that up to you because most of us in here work secular jobs, right? I have to work a secular job. But I think about this principle of a divided heart. My heart longs to do what? Yeah. If I could do that all the time, You think I would? Oh, I would love it. But it doesn't pay. You know, it's just what it is. But I have to be careful with my divided heart. So you think, and again, I point that out. Did Solomon and them, were they reigning and ruling in a secular means, having to reign governmentally and take care of everyday things and trials and women that were swapping babies because one rolled over and killed her baby and then she steals the other one's baby? You know, he had to rule. Those aren't fun things, but it's a part of the secular world. All right, so the divided kingdom overview briefly, making progress here. A few more minutes and we'll... All right, the Israel, the northern tribes, the capitals are Shechem, Tuzah, Samaria, multiple dynasties, families. You have this Ahab, Jezebel type dynasty, and then you remember the king that comes in that's told he's going to take out the dynasty of Ahab. Jehu. And you have this tribal warfare within the tribes themselves. So you have golden calves at Bethel and Dan, no righteous king, period. Again, they don't last very long at all. Syria, captivity, 722 BC. What do these people become known as in the long term by the time we get to the New Testament? What are they known as? Samaritans. Did the Jews have any dealings with the Samaritans by the time we get to Jesus' day and age? Yeah, you remember the woman at the well of Samaria, John chapter 4. It's a key text. For the Jews, she says to Jesus, when he's talking to this woman, says, she says to the Messiah, not knowing it at the moment, the Jews have zero, no dealings with us. Why do they not have any dealings with the Samaritans? Because of all this. They got a long-standing 800-year period of history. Were there ever any way for these Samaritans to redefine their tribal lineage? Nope. When they go into captivity, they are completely assimilated. They intermingle. But the interesting thing about this is that woman at the well of Samaria, the Samaritan woman who says, "We know something." And what did she say to Jesus himself? We know that Messiah is coming. So did tribal lineage really matter by the time Jesus is talking to her? It didn't matter. And Jesus says to her, "I am the Messiah." And does she believe him? Yeah. She goes back to her people. So the Samaritans are preached to for the first time before you get to the Acts chapter 8 context where Philip will go down into Samaria and preach. The seed of the kingdom, the word of God, has been preached by Jesus himself to the Samaritans. So isn't that funny? Yeah, that's interesting. Jesus, the son of who? God. David. Yeah, God. Son of man, son of David. He's preaching to those enemies. Yeah. Okay. All right. I'll finish this slide here and then we'll... Yeah, that's right. How many husbands? Or go get your husband. Yeah, he says, go get your husband, and she says what? I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you said well. All right, Judah south. Okay, it's called Judah. When you read the words Judah and the prophets, it's talking about the southern kingdom. All right, the capital line is Jerusalem, Davidic line. Remember, they're the pure bloods. They hang on. They're the zealots. They're the people during the interbiblical period of time that become known as... what's the name they call them? Anybody remember that? They're war, very, very fighting people. They don't like the Greeks and they don't like the Romans. Very patriotic. Fighting for their physical land, fighting for their temple. Lots of interactivity taking place between the 400 years of silence before Christ and John. Pardon? The Maccabees, those are some of the names. Yeah, you'll read about them. And boy, that's an interesting period of time if you'll read that period. But yeah, but they become so radicalized. They're just like hyped up. So by the time Jesus comes, do they even recognize him? Because Jesus is coming in, not riding on that white stallion, but he's coming in lowly, born in a manger, virgin birth. His dad is what? A carpenter. This is no king. He didn't come from the inner circles of our radical, you know, proud warfaring mindset. Okay, so the key splits, remember, Rehoboam refuses counsel. Jeroboam sets up rival worship. 1 Kings 12, 2 Chronicles 10. Interpretation here of this, the kings repeatedly said, the book of Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, repeatedly states this of the northern kings, the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam. Why is that repeated over and over again? Don't mess with God's worship. Now today, when people want to mock us or me because we don't allow the instrument of music in our worship service, well, I kind of think about that phrase, the sin of Jeroboam. Where in the Bible is instrumental music authorized, and where and when has it ever not split a church that ever did allow it? It always splits. If you allow instruments, man-made, I don't care if you go with the violin, what's your favorite instrument? Let's just get off on something real quick. What's your favorite instrument? Your favorite kind of music?
Guitar.
You like guitar? So why is the piano always used? You like guitar. I know. Who makes that decision? What kind of band do you want? Well, up there in Virginia, you know what the big deal was that was causing some division in their worship services? Beatboxing. Is that singing with your voice or words? Speaking one to another? In Psalms, hymns, spirit, speaking is what?
Making melody.
Words, though, right? What is beatboxing? Okay, you're using your body as a percussive instrument. That's not speaking, okay? It's making like drum beats or whatever. That's not authorized. Who decides when and when not to beatbox? He would have to, right? But he's never given us that authority. So, and again, I point that out. Is that messing with the worship of God, instrumental music? Because let's just again hypothesize here. If I made my decision, you know what kind of instrumental music I would only want? I would reject and I would fight you and we would probably split a church if you said, well, I want it to be a little bit more Elvis Presley-like. I would say, no, I want it to be like the old bluegrass sounding. That's all I'm going to permit. We're going old timey.
And you got Boston.
And now we got what kind of thing going on? You know, I know Baptist churches to this day that fight over whether or not the piano is enough. And the progressive Baptist will say it's not. We should have drums, guitars, and they'll go to the different. And they have split to this day over the instrument of music. So when they start hammering me for not having it. How many of you have heard the four-part harmony that we utilize when it's sung, hit that chord? And from my perspective, that's something God created, the science of music, the chord, and it does sound pretty. And that's us singing with words, scriptural songs, godly songs. But my point is that in the Kings, if the worship of God is not important today, why is that phrase mentioned, the sin of Jeroboam, all the time? What did he do? He messed up the worship of God. And that's a big deal. So we'll go a little bit more into... Okay, this is where I'll start. I'll go through the northern kings particular. It'll go quick. Get us to 1 Kings 17, and then we'll deal with the southern kings briefly, and then we'll end this class, Lord willing, next Wednesday, and we'll enter into the summer months. Thank you for your attention.